And our sermon text is Acts 25:13-26:32. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Our title today is Verdict, with a question mark after it. We see two virtual verdicts, don't we, from Festus and King Agrippa. Would this be the verdict that Nero would pronounce? Thus the question mark. You remember perhaps some of the celebrated jury verdicts in our history, our recent history. We're approaching the 20-year anniversary of the O.J. Simpson verdicts. Remember that circus? Huh? On the murder of his wife and lover, dubbed the trial of the century. 83% of Americans now say that he was guilty of murdering his wife, Nicole, and Ronald Goldman, compared to just 68% in 1994. Large share of these blacks as well. You remember the white Bronco chase, the ill-fitting gloves, the mantra of the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit, and finally the ecstatic relief on O.J.'s face as the jury foreman pronounced not guilty. For our day and time of sensational celebrity, it was a verdict of the century. Few others. On March 29, 1951, Julius and Ethel Rosenberg were convicted of espionage and selling atomic secrets to the Soviet Union. Sentenced to death by Judge Irving Kaufman in April of that year, 1951. This verdict is sensational because socialists and liberals have long questioned the anti-Russian hysteria of the 50s and the supposed paucity of evidence against the Rosenbergs. But recent files opened in the former Soviet Union reveal that indeed they were spies. Record of them receiving information from the Rosenbergs. Finally, in the fictional novel To Kill a Mockingbird, after which an award-winning film was made, Nell Harper Lee is the author of that book, the black man Tom Robinson is wrongly convicted of the rape of a white girl. Guilty was the verdict. Yet it was based on the Scottsboro trials of the 30s, in which 9 young black boys were wrongly convicted of raping 2 white girls in Alabama. Accusations later retracted by the girls, yet the convictions were upheld, based more on the race of the boys than actual evidence in the case. Well, these are all verdicts in American history with important implications for us as a people. Yet there are verdicts of greater consequence, are there not? One day, God will render a verdict over you, will he not, in judgment? Have Christ as your advocate. Will you not? Pleading your case in your stead. Have his blood plead your case in that day. Also that upon Jesus Christ by Pontius Pilate, which we read today, did we not in our New Testament reading, which sent our Lord to the cross. And the ones today pronounced the virtual verdicts, if you will, pronounced upon Paul by 2 ranking Roman magistrates. Not guilty. Well, if Paul is not guilty of the charges laid against him by his Jewish accusers, then what's he doing? Still in chains, on his way to trial before Caesar. Why? What does this say not only to Paul, about Paul, but to all of us as well? Let's look to our text, shall we? 2 points I want to make with you today. Number one, verdict. Virtual verdict pronounced all through our account in Acts, right? This man isn't guilty. Ergo, Nero, you should pronounce the same. Because after privately reflecting on Paul's case, Festus confesses if he were judged, Paul's verdict would be innocent. Verses 13 to 27 of chapter 25. I'm in constant friendly debate with many of my brothers in the Northwest Presbytery, Rich Miller being one. Rich and I talked for a couple hours this past week. And my Anabaptist brothers, he doesn't like being called an Anabaptist anyway, so I do it just to needle him. But he likes to divorce, for example, the gospel from mere politics and government. Let me quote three Methodist bishops in the South in 1860, right before the Civil War. At one of their conventions, these three men pronounced, "You have no commission to preach politics," because many of the Methodist preachers in the North were preaching against slavery. And that, in their mind, was politics. Methodist preachers in the South could say all they wanted on repentance, sin, conversion, justification, as long as it said nothing at all about the most crucial issue of the day, the enslavement of one race by other men of another race. This reminded me of the words of Martin Luther. He says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are now at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Martin Luther. So by direct implication here, this means we preach to politics, we preach to government every time we open our mouths, if we are being real about this. To pretend differently contradicts Jesus' own prophecy. He says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Voila! Huh? This is precisely what's happening now in Paul's case. Courts, governors, kings are by definition political, are they not? As we'll see from their instinctive behavior, behaving like politicians. Groucho Marx, no relation to Karl Marx, says, "Politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it whether it exists or not, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying the wrong remedy." Groucho Marx, that great political theoretician, his definition of politics. Well, the kings, the governors, and courts do exactly this with Paul, do they not? With the result that the injustice of his capture continues. The verdict is implied, innocent, while the sentence is executed, that is, continued imprisonment. Rome thus is exposed for the hypocrite it is. It knows its tradition. That is natural law. We derive much of our notions of natural law from Roman principles. The lex justus, justice before the law. But it ignores it for a technicality. That is the appeal to Caesar. And even this, the appeal to Caesar is held out with mixed motives, isn't it, by these men? One hopes for a bribe, another desires to mollify the Jews. But Paul makes his defense, and there's a trifold effect to this apology for Paul, too, a trifold effect. First of all, it becomes an effective defense brief for Paul himself. You notice how the apologies, the defense, even the witness to his conversion is expanded, growing, larded with facts for his defense, because it becomes an effective defense brief for Paul himself. The particulars of the case apply to him. The perfect consistency of his beliefs with those of his predecessors, the absence of any transgression of Roman statute, and the rabid, mad antagonism of his irrational enemies at every juncture, too. So as we unfold his testimony, we see it in complete uniformity with that of his Lord, too. Also a man falsely accused. Even Pilate had to say, "This man is innocent. I find no fault in him." Secondly, it becomes an effective defense brief for other first century Christians, too. An effective defense brief for other first... You see the church fathers all through the early centuries of the church hearkening back to Acts, these passages in defense of themselves, their own skin. Paul was not the first, Stephen was the first, nor the last. We see the Christians of Iraq, have we not all during the course of this week being slaughtered, butchered? Our State Department, they're worried about a handful of girls, that, as they should be, in Africa. A Lord may declare a verdict of guilty while having mere evidence being ginned up. But hopefully all just magistrates into whose hands this manuscript would fall would track with Festus. That is, I found he had done nothing deserving of death. Thirdly, this apology becomes an effective defense brief for us too, if you will. The principles remain. The particulars are different. The age and time and cultures are different, but the principles are the same. Who can write more eloquently concerning the general principles of suffering, right? The civil magistrate, apart from Christ, is always and inevitably, invariably obsessed with earthly power rather than spiritual. Therefore, he is concerned with maintaining his pride of place versus his place of prudence under God, is he not? The gospel is there to remind the civil magistrate that he is a servant for good, not an official over us, but rather a servant to us. For good. A spiritual creature, too. How many governors, magistrates need to be reminded, pal, you are a spiritual creature as well, and you will be accountable for your actions before God. And Paul does this freely before three lords and numerous nameless subordinates, too, doesn't he? Festus. We saw Festus last week as successor to Felix. Not much is known of him, though Josephus tells us he died in office after about 2 years. Here he's in the midst of accommodating his fellow magistrate, both of whom held their places at the pleasure of a then young emperor Nero. And I'll give you more background on Nero at this time, at this period, coterminous with Paul, in subsequent sermons. But for now, these men, King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice as well, they are assuming their regency of new territory. And secondly, we have Agrippa and Bernice, too. Agrippa II, the son of Herod Agrippa I, king of Judea, from AD 41 to 44. As a young man, Agrippa had proved an able ruler. He had just acquired fresh territory from Nero. And so Festus was congratulating him on this. That's why they're there. His sister Bernice, the former wife of Herod Acaltus, was living with him at this time too. So, Festus explains to Agrippa that he needs to send a report of the charges. So far, he's rummaging around this case, and he's pulling at the minds of these Jews and Paul, and he can't get a grip on the jello of the charges that have been laid before him by his accusers. He needs to send this report along with this pesky prisoner. Could Agrippa hear this guy and help him send along an account that sums it up? You see how Luke is in his this defense brief for Paul is undermining the substantiality of the charges against him. So as Luke indicates, Agrippa, who claimed Jewish blood, was knowledgeable concerning the recondite points of the Jewish religion as he approaches the conclusion of his account. And Luke is tediously, am I being tedious with you, giving you some of this background, to some of you who don't enjoy background? Well, you should if you're going to understand the text, okay? Well, Luke is tediously, meticulously, expansively going over the main points of Paul's defense again, isn't he? Soon to be given before the emperor. Note several things with me. First of all, despite the virulence and rabid hostility the Jews visit on Paul, he's basically one of their own, right? He is basically one of their own, and the dispute concerns issues of their own religion, not those of Roman law. That's been a consistent theme. Secondly, most importantly, a point that Luke tirelessly amplifies, howsoever guilty his accusers may see him before their interpretation of religious principles, the Apostle Paul is innocent before the bar of Roman justice. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Key. You hear this reprise time and again, do you not? That's why we're taking bigger and bigger chunks of text, too, as we go along, summarizing them, because we've heard it all before. There's some things you haven't heard all before, and I will amplify those, too. Festus goes on to say, but I found he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. So we find the stage set for Paul's second account of his conversion, and the third in the book of Acts. You remember why Luke includes three versions. Okay, Paul, we get it. Why are you giving us three counts, this one, the longest of them all, of your conversion? You remember from his last account, Paul's apostleship, his Jewish credentials, and his consistency of message were all in dispute. Because we see this not only in Acts, but right, we see it reflected in Paul's letters too, time and time again. Galatians, for example. That the elements of his conversion and apostolic call were consistent would be important to all. And secondly, that this consistency stretches across three varied audiences, buttresses his case before Nero too. His conversion is placed before us in the narrative audience, right? His case, his conversion, his account is placed before his Jewish brethren in the temple, varied audience. And now finally, these Gentile, pagan, civil magistrates. And Paul highlights various features in them, but the basics are nevertheless all consistent. So, with the stage set now, Luke paints the picture of the scene, these earthly rulers, filled with their own self-importance, for the president's State of the Union speech, all file in and get their face time on camera, don't they? Glad handing the president, slapping him on the back as he goes by, waiting to mount the podium, and in all of his grandeur, all of the grandeur the United States can muster, delivers his state. Wait a minute. Sorry. This is Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. And they enter with great pomp, the text says. There's a bit of humor here as well. You know what the word, the Greek word there is for pomp? I think Brian has it there in his Greek text. Phantasia. We borrow, of course, our word from the into the English directly from it. Phantasia, meaning pomp, ceremony, pageantry. F.F. Bruce says, there is quiet humor in Luke's description of the great pomp with which they assemble. In contrast comes this straggly, if the physical descriptions of him are accurate, this straggly, short, unimposing, balding little Jew. Instead, in contrast, Bruce says, Luke paints us a picture where Paul has a native greatness. I like that term. Paul has a native greatness which did not need to be decked with the trappings of grandeur that surrounded his distinguished appearance, unquote. What a contrast, huh? And history vindicates the Bible and Paul's humility here as well. Bruce points out as well, I like this observation, how do we even know of these characters with these funny-sounding names, Felix, Festus, Agrippa? Well, we only know about them because they come in the wake of our knowledge of Paul and his Lord Jesus Christ. We never would have heard of them, cared about them, if not for the Scriptures. God has a way of providentially rewarding His own, does He not? Great glory in humility. Ironically enough, Henry Luce was the founder of Time magazine. A vain and arrogant man, he hobnobbed with the great ones of his day in the 50s and 60s. His office was decked with photos of him shoulder to shoulder with presidents, congressmen, movie stars. He heard every day, too, that he, with his magazine, Time magazine, along with the New York Times, they were the Record of America. When he received the news of his impending death due to cancer, he remarked incredulously and seriously, without any sense of irony, I can't die, I'm too important. I can't die, I'm too important. He said that seriously. Isn't that the way of all flesh? We flatter ourselves that we're something, that we are indispensable, that we're too important to be forgotten, too crucial to die. Which reminds me of Winston Churchill's quip. He says, the graveyards are full of indispensable men. So remember this, dear saint of gone. When you stand face to face with the great ones of the world, if you will, the rich and the famous, the powerful, there's only one indispensable man, isn't there? In all of history, there is only one indispensable man. He is indispensable to you, indispensable to me, brothers and sisters. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as humble and as unimposing as the Apostle Paul was physically, right? There is a spiritual power he has, and there will be glory for the Apostle Paul. Christ will come on that day when he returns to be glorified in his saints, Paul will later write, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a glory in Christ that shines from the Apostle Paul and no doubt shines here as well. And so Paul now gives his testimony once more to this, does he not? Let us look to verses 1 through 32 in chapter 26. If indeed Nero had this account in the book of Acts read to him before making his decision, before perhaps hearing from Paul himself, you have to wonder as well whether Paul appealed as poignantly to Nero. Wouldn't you love to have been a mouse in the corner or had an account of that presentation of his testimony to the Emperor Nero, who wasn't as crazy, you know, you've heard the rumors, read the accounts in history of the sensational nature of Nero's reign and his madness and so forth. Well, that didn't happen until later in his reign. And Paul will stand before Nero relatively early in his reign and be released too. But if Nero had had this account read to him before hearing and seeing Paul, he would have still lingering in his mind the fullest account of Paul's conversion, rich in detail, repeated now for the third and last time. And it's constructed in seven distinct sections. Number one, the exordium. Here Paul pays his respects to Agrippa and to Festus. And he recognizes Agrippa's familiarity with Judaism too. Not all those in the region at the time were, right? We are familiar with the text because we're Christians, right? And the details, the ins and outs of the Jewish religion, well, that wasn't so with the pagans, the Gentiles of the day. At least not yet. The exordium. Secondly, he presents his religious credentials. As we have seen from past accounts, he was a meticulous Pharisee, was he not? Drawing the most logical conclusions that we hold dearly. That is, Jesus Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. The belief that they held to very dearly, did they not, the Pharisees? We've seen this as well. Thirdly, Paul unfolds the irony of his situation. Paul once did precisely what his fellow compatriots, former fellow compatriots, are doing to him right now. That is, Paul persecuted the church, and he did it with zeal. Do you see this, Nero, and any others under whose eyes this text would fall? And which is superior? Which is superior? The persecuting zeal of the Pharisees or the gospel of grace of the Apostle Paul? Which is greater? And fourthly, fourth section, he unfolds the reason for his 180-degree about-face. Paul had a Damascus Road experience, didn't he? Oh, wait a minute. This is the event after which the cliche is named, isn't it? The Damascus Road experience that we have famously unfolded to us in three different versions. A come to Jesus moment, if you will. Now that cliche is used a lot in our culture, isn't it? It's when someone comes face to face, honestly perhaps, for the first time with their own sinfulness, their own fallenness, their own sin perhaps, but it's aptly named. Paul comes face to face with his Lord, the one he is persecuting. The one he is persecuting. Don't miss the mystical connection there as well. I asked one of my professors, Dr. Wayne Grudem. I had Dr. Wayne Grudem for the book of Acts. And what a joy, what a delight that was. And I asked him, Dr. Grudem, doesn't this imply the mystica unica, the mystical union that we have with Christ, in that he says, you are persecuting me, i.e. the risen Christ, present now in his body, that is his church. Dr. Grudem said, well, it could be just a metaphor for the persecution of the church. But not in conjunction, Dr. Grudem, with the other texts that talk of the mystica unica. Okay, Mr. Bass, point taken. You get an A for the day. Indeed, this is an implication of our mystical union with the living Christ. Because when they persecute us, they persecute Christ. We are united to Christ in his body. Fifthly, he unfolds his post-conversion call. So we have underlined once again, and this would be effective for any else who read it, especially those who questioned his apostolic call. We have here again the account of his apostolic call, his commissioning by Christ himself for his preaching to the Gentiles. Sixthly, then, the sixth section, the logical response of the Jews. Their reciprocal vituperation has brought him to this pass. That's the reason he's standing before you now, because of these Jews with their recondite arguments in the Jewish religion of now want to slay me, want to kill me. And their vituperation has brought me now to this pass. And then seventhly, we have the digest of the gospel that he preaches. Perhaps he expanded on it further than he does here. And Luke gives us a summary perhaps. But we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul says nothing more than I do. That is, we have the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And how does he end it? As he does in almost all his speeches. That is, he is proclaiming it to the Gentiles. Go back and look over almost all of his speeches in the book of Acts. And he ends with this word, Hellenes, or Gentiles. That is, you! That woke up some of you. We are the Gentiles. We are the people to whom the gospel is preached. Now, not just to the narrow slice of Jewish peoples, but now to the Gentiles, to all the nations. I love the responses of these men, too. There's a bit of humor here as well. What's Festus's response? Too much information, right? Too much information. Your great learning has driven you mad, Paul. Driven you mad. William Spooner was a late 19th, early 20th century Oxford professor, renowned for his great learning, but also the one after whom Spoonerisms are named. You know what a Spoonerism is? One of his classics was, in blessing his congregation, he also preached. He was not only an Oxford professor, but he preached. And one of his great Spoonerisms was, he was supposed to say, "Our Lord is a loving shepherd." Instead, he said, "Our Lord is a shoving leopard." A man of great learning. What reminded me of Spooner was that he also preached on the conversion of Paul, the Damascus Road experience. And one time as he was doing this, he had been reading Thomas Aquinas the night before. And so instead of saying, all through the text, instead of saying the Apostle Paul, he said Thomas Aquinas. And his congregation just sat there quizzically. They got the sense, okay, well, he's not meaning Aquinas, but Paul. And he gets done, says the benediction, climbs down from the pulpit, pauses, comes back into the pulpit, and says, "Did I say Aquinas?" Says, "Wherever I said Thomas Aquinas, I meant the Apostle Paul." And then he went back down the pulpit. One of my favorites of this, if not mad, then at least absent-minded, Dr. Spooner. He wrote a note to a colleague on the Oxford campus and sent it by courier to him, and it said, "Urgent, please come and see me about an important matter." But there was a postscript that said, "Never mind, the matter has been cleared up, and I do not need to speak with you." I told that one to Debbie today on the way in, and she practically drove off the highway. This was a mad professor. I love Spooner, though. Too much information, Festus. But you do need notitia, do you not, to come to faith? That is, you need a basic amount of knowledge just to know whom it is you need to claim by faith. Festus, you need notitia. You need information. And then you will, as well, need a census. That is, you need assent to that knowledge, and then you need fiducia. You need trust, absolute trust in this Christ as well. Festus says, too much information. It's driving me mad as well as you. Secondly, second response from Agrippa. Agrippa says, "Oh, this is too personal. You're starting to mess now, aren't you? Huh? You've gone from preaching to meddling, Paul." I get the sense that Agrippa assumed he would be engaged in an academic exercise here, helping to sort through some facts to help his buddy Festus prepare a brief. But not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul appeals not only to the slaves, right? To Onesimus, not only appeals to Onesimus, but Agrippa, a king. Paul has, if you will, an early altar call. Don't rush the pulpit now. I'm not advocating altar call. But he appeals to faith, does he not? Come to faith, Agrippa. And how eloquent his closing statement. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul goes directly to him, does he not? Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, and you're hearing me this day. Luke is implicitly appealing to the reader as well, is he not? All who hear me this day might be such as I am, except for these chains. How our kings and governors need this message, do they not? Flatter themselves, do they not, that they are something great? When indeed the graveyards are full of great men, the graveyards are full of indispensable men. How our kings and governors need this message of humility. And ironically, since we straddle two worlds, do we not? We straddle the physical world and the spiritual world. Not only is it a message of humility, but Paul also sees the glory as he preaches this. You get that sense wherever he goes. In all of his letters, in all of his appearances here in the book of Acts, Paul not only sees the humility, but he sees beyond it to the glory as well, because it's not a glory of his own. It's not a glory made by man. It is a glory of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Seen on the road to Damascus for the first time, the glory of the risen Christ. But he sees that consistently all through his ministry, does he not? And that is meant to be seen by you as well, because you straddle two worlds. You're not only here physically in body, but you are also simultaneously living in the world of the Spirit. And it has ripples, it redounds into eternity, even as we sit here today. What you think, what you say, what you're doing at this very moment redounds in eternity, because you are not only a physical creature, but a spiritual creature. And I hope you see the glory here as well. Well, let us now then come to that place where we also find glory. Great glory in humble elements. Are they not humble elements? Wine and bread, something we see and taste every day. But here we see the glory as well in them. The bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.